Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest tonight grew up in Menominee, Michigan, and earned a BA in political science from Michigan State University. He entered the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, when he was 24, and he's been a salesman for God in a school in Peru and a prison in Boston. Since 2002, he's been the president of the University of Detroit Jesuit High School. His name, Father Carl Kaiser, and we're honored to have him as our guest. I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
Now back to Anything Is Possible with Jack Krasula on News Talk 760 WJR.
We're with Father Carl Kaiser, the president of the U of D Jesuit High School. Father, welcome and honored to have you.
Thank you, Jack. Great to be here.
There's going to be no quizzes, no demerits, okay?
We'll save those for our kids.
No homework for the rest of the week for all the kids. Can we start, Father, by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad?
Sure. I grew up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, which was a great place to grow up, small town. Everyone knew each other. I was real privileged to go to the high school that my mom and all her brothers and sisters went to, which was really wonderful to walk in their footsteps. Pretty Catholic family. We said the rosary together as a family, as young kids. That sort of faded away as I got to high school. But four kids in the family. I'm third of four. There are two boys and two girls. And basically, what a wonderful small-town life.
What was the biggest things you learned from your mom, and what were the biggest things you learned from your dad?
You know, from my mom, I guess I would say the gift of faith was really important, and the gift of caring for us, as any child would say. My mom was a deeply religious person, and instilled in all of us kids the value of faith and how the faith sustains us through challenging times. What I learned from my dad is that love can come in many ways. My dad loved us deeply. My dad had his own struggles in life, but through all his ups and downs, the one thing I never doubted was his deep love for all of us, for me, for his four children, which was a really wonderful gift, I guess, that has carried me through my life.
What do your three siblings do, Father?
My oldest sister is a mom, and she a stay-at-home mom, although a very hardworking one up in the Upper Peninsula. My brother lives in Chicago, and he's an attorney for a healthcare company. And my younger sister is married, two kids, and is a healthcare professional in Minneapolis, St. Paul.
You go to MSU, you get a degree in political science. What do you do after you get out of MSU?
When I went to MSU, what I really wanted to do was work in the Foreign Service or international business, and so I studied international politics, economics, lots of French. I had kind of thought I'd head to Africa. I thought that would be a great place to study. I even did a little Portuguese in case the Africa thing didn't work out, although my Portuguese isn't very good now. But that was my thought. But while I was at MSU, I began to think other things as well, meaning to think about the priesthood and religious life. So upon graduation from Michigan State, I wasn't ready to take the jump to the Jesuits. So I worked for a year doing research for the Center for African Studies in East Lansing. I thought that would be a good prep if I wanted to go on to the Foreign Service. But that year was actually a year when I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do with my life. And through that year, I finally decided to enter the Jesuits.
How was it you decided to become a priest?
You know, that story is a kind of a long one and complex. But a couple things I'd say. As a kid, we grew up in a very religious family, went to church often, every Sunday, obviously, and even sometimes daily during Lent and Advent. So I grew up in a family that was very supportive of faith development and all, and even the priesthood. I had talked to my mom and my brothers and sisters about it through my life, not anything significant. It was really in 1980 when I had an awakening, and that is, I don't know if you remember, but there were four church women nuns that were massacred or murdered in El Salvador. And I remember going to church that Sunday, and the priest came out before Mass and told us all to kneel down and said, This weekend we had four martyrs in the church, and I want to, in El Salvador, and I want everybody to just to kneel and pray for them. And I remember kneeling down there, thinking, you know, is this Nero? Is this the Roman Empire? What martyrs in the church today? I was almost perplexed by it. I didn't know how to imagine a martyr in our world today. And as I was listening and praying there, I thought, I would never die for my faith. I mean, I don't have that kind of faith, and I wondered why I didn't. And that sort of set me on a process when I got to college of really thinking about, what does my faith mean, and does it mean enough that I would give my life for it? So that event struck me as profoundly moving and disturbing to me, and so much so that I spent the next several years trying to think, what does it mean to be a faithful Christian, a faithful Catholic? And that I look at that moment as sort of the moment that pushed me in the direction that eventually took me to the Society of Jesus.
Why to the Society of Jesus? Why did you decide to become a Jesuit?
Great question. I did contact my diocese, the Diocese of Marquette and the UP, and talked to them briefly. The primary reason why I thought about religious order versus the diocese was that in my rural area of the UP, the priests have lived by themselves forever, and I wasn't someone who thought about living by myself for the rest of my life. And so I thought, and first of all, I would like to be somewhere where there was a community that would be supportive. So I looked into religious orders, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, the Marianists and the Jesuits. And what really attracted me to the Jesuits was, first of all, there were lots of young guys in the order, so I knew I wouldn't be alone. I'd have companions. But I think what really attracted me was the diversity of what Jesuits do. They were scientists and teachers and attorneys and worked in social justice and were spiritual directors. And I looked at the world and said, you know, there's a lot of opportunities here where I could use my gifts and talents. And not knowing a lot about the society, just all that they did was really attractive to me. So I took the plunge.
We're talking to Father Carl Kaiser, a salesman for God. And I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
You're listening to Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Once again, here's your host, Jack Krasula.
We're with Father Carl Kaiser. And a month ago, Father, you led a pilgrimage to Spain and Rome to have a number of people learn more about Ignatius of Loyola. Tell us about Ignatius of Loyola.
Ignatius of Loyola is primarily known as the founder of the Jesuits and, of course, a saint. But I think once you get to know him, his life is much more rich than just the founder of a religious order. In fact, that wasn't his intention. One of the things I wanted to do with this trip is to introduce him to a man who is profoundly spiritual, one of the great spiritual writers of Western Christianity, and to introduce them to someone who I think has a very practical way of following Jesus. And so I took a group of friends of U of D Jesuit High School on this trip to get to know St. Ignatius, to follow in some of his footsteps, but more than get to know him, to hopefully help their own hearts be stirred in faith the way he was stirred in faith.
In prepping for this, we had a breakfast recently, and you made a statement. We were talking about the Jesuits, and you said, Jack, quote, "The Jesuits are a lot of sinners trying to become saints." Please.
I think that line is accurate, and it starts right from St. Ignatius himself, who was a member of the court, the noble family of Spain, and was a deep sinner, but was spurred by God and inspired by God, and his heart was touched by God, and decided to be an ambassador, a soldier for Christ. And I think Jesuits follow in that footsteps. I think we're men of the world, which is a good thing and sometimes can be a challenge, but always inspired to follow Jesus and to be a companion of Jesus as Ignatius was, to not deny our past, but to use that as the way we walk forward, knowing that we're sinners, yet called to be companions of Jesus.
You become a Jesuit. Be careful what you pray for. You may get it. You'd wanted to do this international studies, etc. And the Jesuits send you to Peru to be a teacher in Peru. You've never spoken Spanish. You've never really taught. You hated it by your own admission. Expound on that experience to Peru.
You know, one of the things that Jesuits are supposed to do is be open to the needs of the church. And before I went, my provincial asked me if I would consider going to Peru as a missionary, and it sort of rocked my world. But after praying about it, I said, you know, maybe God's really calling me to do something significant. And with the with a window on what my own vocation story with the women in El Salvador, I thought going to Latin America would be something that would maybe this was part of my story. So I arrived in Peru with my heart on fire to be this missionary, to bring Jesus to those people, to do all these wonderful things for God and for the church as a Jesuit. And I found myself with seniors and juniors in classes teaching philosophy and religion, and I was unable to speak the language very well. And, you know, imagine going into a high school classroom with students where you don't understand, where you can't speak well to them and understand them. That year was very, very hard for me. I almost felt at some point that God had abandoned me. I said, "Where are you, God? I came down here. I gave you my generous heart." And it was a very, very painful year. That first year was, as I began to learn my Spanish and learn how to be a teacher, all in a culture that wasn't mine. When I look back to that, those really first 2 years or year and a half, I think they were fundamental in my own faith journey, because I learned how to be a faithful companion of Jesus even when things weren't rosy and filled with consolation and grace. How do you be a companion of Jesus when things aren't going well? And those are the values that I still rely on when I run into tough spots for myself and as I live my life today. That first year and a half in Peru was a profoundly moving time for me, because I really learned to rely on Jesus to carry me each and every day. Wasn't easy. Don't want to do it again, but helped me to grow as a man, as a priest, as a Jesuit, and just as a follower of Jesus Christ. That year, you know, in addition to the challenges of the classroom, you know, I was away from home, obviously. That was hard. Away from my friends. There was no internet then, so not a lot of communication. I had fleas for a month, which wasn't fun. I don't know if you know this, but they're really hard to get rid of once they're in your bed and in your room. I was sick a lot. It was very cold where I was in Peru, and I had cold after cold. It was a very tough year for me. But I look back to that now, and I say, the Lord really stripped me bare and gave me himself and said, if you stay with me, we will be able to move forward. To this day, that was probably one of the most profound spiritual experiences of my life.
One of the items on your bucket list is that you would love now to go back to South America. What changed?
Well, the rest of my time in Peru changed a lot as I got a hold of the language and learned how to be a teacher. But my last year there, I was there 3 years, I didn't teach any longer. I worked with another system of schools that the Jesuits run that serve the very poor. And meeting kids, doing a lot of retreat work with faculty and students, meeting these kids and these faculty who were very poor, the gospel came alive to me, Jack. The stories that we have of Jesus, oftentimes I think they were harder for me to relate to as someone from the U.S. When you meet people who are really struggling or live in a desert, as a lot of Peru is, or who know people who need healing, the story comes alive. And I remember so often preaching the gospel, telling the stories of Jesus, and the people just ate up the good news in a way that was so beautiful. And I realized that for myself, that living simply and working with the poor and talking about Jesus, my life seemed to make sense. I thought my last year of Peru, I thought, this is what my life will be. This is what God has called me to be, a missionary to the poor of Peru. And I honestly, Jack, I thought that the rest of my life would be spent as a missionary.
Father Carl Kaiser, can you tell us about the poverty in South America?
The numbers are staggering. I mean, for your listeners who've been to Latin America, or even briefly through maybe a trip to Mexico, you may have seen it. But the numbers are staggering of people who live in extreme poverty, who live in little shanties and little shacks. It's really jarring for someone, one of us from the first world, from the United States, to encounter people that kind of poverty on that kind of scale. Yet within the people you meet there, you find that they're just human beings like you and me, and we're all together in this, and they have hopes and dreams and sufferings and challenges just like all of us. And that, I guess, was a surprise to me when I was there. I expected them to be downcast and feeling woe is me. They weren't like that at all. They were all hopeful about their life, about what they could accomplish, and strive to do their very best, and really inspired me as someone who comes from the first world, obviously, who did not come from a place of poverty. I was inspired by their hopefulness about God. Their assurance that God loves them really, really surprised me. I would have thought that they would have thought that God didn't love them because they were poor. A profound sense of God's love for them, which I find often is what we here in the United States have a struggle to understand, they understand it well, which almost seems a paradox to me.
After 3 years of selling God in Peru, Father, then you go to sell God in a prison in Boston. What did those prisoners teach, Father Carl Kaiser?
You know, that story, I got asked to work in a prison, and I never had any desire to do that. But I spoke Spanish, and there were a lot of Spanish-speaking inmates. So one of the Jesuits there said, can you come here? And I said, well, I don't know if I want to do this, but sure. So not to go on too long, but I remember very vividly my first time in the prison, going into a room, and the door shuts, and I'm alone with maybe 12 or 13, I don't remember now, inmates. The door shut, and I was scared to death. Over time, I went back week after week, and I began to get more comfortable with what I had to do. But what I found there is for those men who, it was mostly men, although I did work with some women, but those men who were there who wanted a deeper meaning in life, they were not so different than the people of Peru in the sense that the gospel makes sense to them. They've committed sometimes horrible sins, and they knew themselves to be sinners. They were the people who were blind because they couldn't see the goodness of their own self or a God. They were the people who were lepers because they were outcast. And as I preached the gospel, as I talked about the gospel with them and had small prayer groups and scripture studies and small services, the gospel was alive in the prison, and I never expected to encounter that. The gospel came alive in ways that it did in Peru, and I thought, wow, this is really fascinating. The same group of people that I would never have expected to really come to life, come to know God through the gospel, they're doing it. And I found each week deeply consoling for me just to tell the story of Jesus. I think I did a good job preaching, but I was just telling Jesus a story. And they related to it and asked me profound questions about themselves, about their goodness, about sin. It was a really moving experience.
One common theme over the last 4.5 years of this show is that how many people have said they've learned much more from the poor than they ever have from the rich?
I would say that's absolutely true. I learned that God loves us from the poor, not that I didn't know that from my loving family and friends, but in a way that I didn't expect from the poor of Peru. I learned about the way God loves people and the way he frees them in the men who committed deep sins and deeply troubled and painful lives as they experienced God's healing and talked to me about what that meant. I learned the profound impact that being a companion of Jesus, letting Jesus be with you, what that can do to one's life. I often would say that one of the things that the poor give us is that their lives are simple. And most of us, in my job today, I'm very busy and my life is complex. The gospel doesn't seem to break through as easily as it does to someone who's been stripped of everything. So I think the poor have naturally simple lives, and therefore the gospel reaches them in a way that it's often hard for us.
When we come back, we'll ask Father Carl Kaiser about the University of Detroit Jesuit High School. And I'm Jack Crissell, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
Welcome back to Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Now, here's your host, Jack Crissula.
We're talking to Father Carl Kaiser, the president of the University of Detroit Jesuit High School. Father, tell us about your high school.
University of Detroit Jesuit High School, I think many people have heard of. It's been around forever. We're the oldest school in the city of Detroit, public or private, founded in 1877. Wonderful school with a really interesting history, very different than other Jesuit high schools. Sort of a typical college prep, rigorous school all the way until the riots in Detroit. When the city began to change demographically, the school really declined in enrollment. And in 1976, the board and alumni were all consulted, and the decision was made to move the school to a better location where there might be more Catholics and where the enrollment could be stronger. The Jesuits intervened, and through consultation, even with our Father General Arupe in Rome, said that, no, we should stay where we are, and we should be the kind of school we've always been, rigorous academics and faith-based school, but that we should try to serve the community that we're part of. So that would mean changing our demographics and serving Detroit and its suburbs, not just one particular population. So the school struggled through the 80s mightily as that decision was made and enrollment continued to decline. But in the 90s, we had a renaissance, and now the school is, I would say, the most rigorous Catholic high school for academics, but also a profoundly faith-filled school, which we've worked on very hard to make sure that the gospel is really present, and a school that is diverse socioeconomically, religiously, racially, which I think is a way forward for our metropolitan area, to have that kind of diversity that comes together every day and does it well.
This past June, Kevin O'Brien was one of your two valedictorians. And early on in his speech, he says, he uses the letters MFO. Recently, Time, just this earlier this past month, Time wrote an article entitled Last One Standing about this Jesuit high school. And they quote Keith Ellison, class of 81, who's now a congressman from Minnesota, and he talked about MFO. Please.
MFO. All of our students know what that means. It means man for others, or in the plural, men for others, which is our motto, men for others for the greater glory of God. And at U of D Jesuit, I would say that there isn't a single student, faculty person, even a board member, who doesn't know exactly what we mean. This is our mission, not just to be rigorous academically, that's of course part of it, but to really give back. I tell the students every year as seniors, if you are a successful young man and you're doing well in the world, but you're not making the world a better place, you're not helping those who are needy, your eyes open for the poor and needy, then we failed you. You must be a man for others, that you should be successful and use your talents, but that your talents are to make sure the world's a better place. That is a message that is consistent throughout the entire school, and you will hear students every day saying, I'm trying to be a man for others, I need to be a man for others, I'm supposed to be a man for others, I'm growing into a man for others. That is a message that is profoundly present in all that we do at the school. We hope that our students will be men for others for the greater glory of God.
Specifically, what do you get these teenage boys to do to be men for others?
First of all, we have a very elaborate service program. All of our seniors work Wednesday mornings. They are not in school. They're out usually working with the poor in some way, physically poor or materially poor. So we have a very big service program and to help them to be men for others in that respect. All of our clubs, our athletic teams, our various classes all do service. And so one of the things we try to do for them is to introduce them to giving and service through all their time at U of D Jesuit, but also so that they come to know the people who need them most. I always say to them, they need to be the voice for the poor. They need to be the advocate for the poor. Those are beautiful words, but if you don't know the poor, you'll never do it. So we try to make sure that our service program really puts them in contact with people who are physically poor, materially poor, spiritually poor, so that they know them and begin to have service as a part of their life.
I alluded earlier to this Time article earlier in the month. How did that article come about?
Well, as you may know, that Time and Sports Illustrated and Fortune and I think CNN Money are spending a year in Detroit doing stories on Detroit. And their first one in the Time magazine was on just the difficulties the city is facing. We thought that would be a good story for them to come to talk about us. And through, I think, probably through WJR, actually, one of the editors was on WJR, and someone called in and said that you should do a story of U of D Jesuit. So I believe that's where the story came from. To be honest, Time showed up with a story in hand. They knew what they wanted to do. It wasn't anything I did, except that we had people calling in, I think, the Pauly W. Smith show, actually. And I think that's where it came from. They wanted to do the story on what they called or thought of as a really heroic institution that's survived and survived well and thrived. So I think that's why they did the story.
Speaking of heroic, every alumni I've ever met that went to high school at U of D is very proud and loyal to U of D Jesuit High School. How do you explain that?
You know, I think really, you know, if I want to relate our earlier conversation to this one, I think when you've been through the crucible, you end up being stronger. My own faith life grew through difficulty in Peru, but I think that our students, we are very demanding of them, and we have great and very high expectations of them, and we tell them about it all the time, being men for others, and that they have to go above and beyond. We talk about the magis, the more is in Latin. You have to always be going above and beyond and doing the more. We are challenging to them. And I think when you put this group of young men together and you give them a rigorous road to haul, when they get to the end, they know they've done it together. They've walked that road together, and I think it really builds camaraderie. They know that they've been through a rigorous program, and they've done it together. It hasn't been easy, and they feel like we've accomplished this together. And I think that really, I think that's really it. Whether it's academically or religiously, we challenge them, and they get through this together. And I think they feel a great bond to themselves and great gratitude to the school for teaching them how to work hard, how to be rigorous in their academics and in their future work. I think that all pulls them together into a wonderful camaraderie.
The president in the 80s was a Jesuit named Malcolm Caron, legendary figure today, still today. He was even made a Detroit police commissioner. Some of these students claim you're like a police commissioner, but that's another story. Tell us about Malcolm Caron.
Father Caron is a graduate of U of D Jesuit, back when it was called just the University of Detroit High School. I think the class of 30-something, I don't remember now what year it is, but anyway, maybe 39. But anyway, Father Caron, I think, is the most significant Jesuit in Southeast Michigan. There's been a lot of wonderful Jesuits here, but he is most significant in that, for one, he was the president of U of D Jesuit during very difficult times and made sure it remained open. There were many people who thought after the decision to stay in the city, the school would close. Father Caron worked mightily, along with many, many laymen and women, to make sure the school survived and did that well. He was also the president of the University of Detroit Mercy when it was just the University of Detroit, and he founded Loyola High School, the school, a school for at-risk young men here in Detroit that opened in the early 90s. He was a police commissioner, as you so correctly noted. I think he was the most significant Jesuit here in Detroit for all that he did and the way he helped our community.
We've just celebrated Thanksgiving. As we go to a commercial, could you lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving, Father
Carles?
Would love
to. Kind and loving God, we come to you this day with grateful hearts, grateful for how you have blessed us so generously in so many ways, grateful for our families and our friends, and for our vocation and for your love, and most importantly, for Jesus Christ. We ask that you bless us this day, fill us with your Spirit, and give us the grace to always be men and women for others, men and women who will do your will. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father Carl Kaiser, and I'm Jack Crisul, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
Anything is possible with Jack Crisula on News Talk 760 WJR.
We're talking to Father Carl Kaiser, who joined the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, when he was 24 years old. Father, you're around teenage boys every hour of every day, it seems. What's the primary question of those teenage boys?
I think it's, who am I? These young men want to know who they are. They're trying to figure out who they are inside, who they should be. They're looking for role models. I think the very fundamental question, who am I, is their question.
Young people today are trying to traverse the landmines all over the place, much bigger landmines than when you and I were their age. The ones that seem to be doing that successfully, what do they have in common?
I think they have in common, first and foremost, families who care about them. I think the most important thing a young man or woman can have is a loving family. And some of them don't have the typical family that we're used to. They're single parent homes, but they have parents who care for them and parents who talk to them and parents who tell them parents who encourage them to strive to be the best that they can be. The number one thing I always think is a loving family or people who believe in them. There is nothing that empowers a young man or woman more than knowing there's people behind them who believe in them.
Everybody wants healthy self-image, self-confidence. If we gave everybody that, man, so many of these problems would go away. How do these young people get a healthy self-image, self-confidence?
Okay, a couple of things. First, again, I think if they're not getting it at home at the beginning, it makes it much more difficult. But I think what you do for them is you find ways for them to be successful, and you acknowledge them for it. You also put them in situations that call them to reach it within themselves and to pull out their better self, to put them in tough situations academically, maybe in their service programs that we do, put them in contact with people who are different than they, and they have to define themselves, and they have to reach in and say, now, who am I, or what does this do for me? I think that really helps them. For me, I always think that when kids are in situations where they are forced to grow in one way or another, whether it's their just doing their homework or living with kids who are very different than they, or being on a mission trip or a service program, that gives them deep confidence in themselves and a self-esteem. I am amazed at our kids when they stand up and talk, and you can see that they've been put through the gauntlet, if you will, of academia or faith or service, and they stand up confidently and talk about their experience. The more experiences kids have of being challenged, the more positive image they have of themselves.
You can't talk about what you hear in confession, but it would seem to me the conversation in confession has changed the last year. Many more people questioning whether there is a God. Does God really love me? Why is God having me go through these unprecedented challenges? What do you say to those people, Father Kaiser?
You know, I think one of the things that's really important for people is that they become reflective on their life. I believe that God can be found in everyone's life, but we take very little time, all of us, to really step back on a regular basis to say, what has happened to me today? I always encourage people to say, you know, look at your day and say, I woke up this morning, I've got the gift of life. I talked to my spouse, I talked to my child, I talked to my parents. And to acknowledge that the love that they meet each and every day is God's presence. And I am utterly convinced that when we become reflective on a regular basis, daily, and we go through our day, we walk through it, we will find God everywhere. And I tell people in confession, whether they're students or 80-year-old men and women, we need to begin to stop every day to walk through our day and give ourselves time to say, how did God touch me? Where did I find joy? Where did I find love? Where did I find mercy, peace each day? And you know, Jack, it's amazing. When people begin to do that, they see they find it all the time. And all of a sudden, God becomes a tangible thing for them.
What do you say to a person who says, Father, I'm so busy, I don't have time to pray?
That is the question. And I'm not any different than that. The people who asked me that question were very busy. I don't think that you can really find God if you don't make time. But I do think that a process of analyzing your life to reflect on your life has to be a half an hour. I think you could start off with 3 minutes in the car in the morning or 3 minutes in the car on the way home before you turn on WJR and just take a moment and say, where has God been today? Who did I work with? My colleagues, my friends, my wife, my husband, my children. If you can start with 3 minutes a day and the way home from work, you can do 3 minutes on the way into work. I actually tell couples at weddings, I beg them at the end of my homily, I always say, take a few minutes together. You can even do it in silence, but take a few minutes together every day, 3 minutes, and just reflect on God's love for you through your spouse each and every day. We've got to find a way to do it or we'll be, I think, unmoored.
A lot of people might be thinking, Father, I do pray, but God's not answering my prayers.
I think it depends on how we think God's going to answer our prayers. I think sometimes we believe we can change God's mind if we pray really hard. And sometimes, you know, obviously we have lots of examples of miracles. But I think the primary prayer for us should be God's grace. Lord, give me the grace to understand my life. Give me the grace to deal with the struggle I have. Lord, give me the grace to forgive my sibling or my friend. And when we pray for those graces that God talks about in the Gospels, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, when we ask God for those graces, frankly, it's been my experience that God always provides the graces that we need.
This past summer, Father Kaiser, you took a 30-day retreat, a month retreat. All the Jesuits do this twice in their life. Tell us about that 30 days.
The 30 days are based on St. Ignatius Loyola, who developed what he called the spiritual exercises. And he really meant it, as we'd all work out every day, exercises that we need to do to keep ourselves spiritually fit. So he created a 4-week retreat called the spiritual exercises, and they're adaptable in other ways. But I did the 30-day a silent retreat this time. And I did it once as a novice way when I was 24, and this was the second time I did it as an adult. Basically, the retreat is really following the Gospels. It's meditating on the Gospels, to putting myself into the Gospels and following Jesus and being with him. I honestly, Jack, I found the retreat this summer. I was a little nervous to do 30 days of silence and introspection. I will say I found the retreat profoundly consoling as I got to know Jesus in a new way as an adult that I didn't know when I was a 24-year-old.
Talk to us, Father, about humility.
I think one of the sins of humanity, the great sins, is pride. And I think, you know, along with material possessions or riches and power, I think pride is the next one that always steers us away from God. When we acknowledge before God that everything is gift and that God has given us life today and it's nothing I did or nothing we did to be here, I think that allows us to really see the world through the eyes of Christ. I cannot, for myself, think of a better way to come to know God than to each and every day say, Lord, you've given me everything. I'm graced just because you're giving me breath today and keeping my heart beating. When we begin to think that we're in charge of our own lives, when we begin to think that the gifts that we have are all of our doing, I think we end up blocking out God, and it's harder and harder to see him. I think humility is one of the deepest graces that we should all be praying for.
One of the great treasures of this town has been Ernie Harwell. And in the final chapter of his life, the last hours of his life, he's at total peace, and he talks about that he's going to the ultimate championship, eternity. Please.
You know, I was so moved by what Ernie was about in his last few months of his life, because what Ernie really taught us all is what I just said. He taught us all that he's in the hands of God, and we all pray to be in the hands of God. And he wasn't afraid of death, which is something that most of us are. Rather, he knew that God had cared for him deeply in his life, and when he found himself in God's arms at the end, he was free. He was free to be welcomed home. He wasn't afraid. There weren't things that kept him chained into this world, if you will. He felt free because he felt God's profound love. That's what I read when I read through that. It was beautiful.
Last question. What advice would you give our young listeners tonight, Father Kaiser?
I think I would want them to know that if they lead lives that are reflective, they will find God in everything they do. And I would encourage them to every day to reflect on how God has blessed them, even through struggles. I think they will find that God is present in everything, and they will find, if I may use the words of a poet, they may find that the world is actually charged with the grandeur of God. We need to be people who reflect on our lives and look for God in everything we do.
Father Carl Kaiser, thanks for being a servant, a humble servant, a great salesman for God. Please keep up the great work.
Thanks, Jack. Great to be with you.
Please join us next Sunday. Until then, I'm Jack Krasula. Thanks for listening. And make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spall.